Now, if you turn with me to 2 Kings, we'll be reading verses 1 through 7. 2 Kings 6, 1 through 7. And the sons of the prophets said unto Elisha, Behold now, the place where we dwell with thee is too strait for us. Let us go, we pray thee, unto Jordan, and take thence every man a beam, and let us make a place there where we may dwell. And he answered, Go ye. And one said, Be content, I pray thee, and go with thy servants. And he answered, I will go. So he went with them, and when they came to the Jordan, they cut down wood. But as one was felling a beam, the axe head fell into the water, and he cried and said, Alas, master, for it was borrowed. And the man of God said, Where fell it? And he showed him the place. And he cut down a stick and cast it thither, and the iron did swim. And therefore said he, Take it up to thee. And he put out his hand and took it. So this morning, I want to consider one of Elisha's miracles as described by the phrase in verse 6, and the iron did swim. I want to first give a brief background on the prophet Elisha, then consider secondly the occasion that precipitated this miracle, third, the accident that occurred, and finally, fourth, the miracle itself. So let's consider a brief background on Elisha. Elisha was a prophet of God, and he was the successor to Elijah. His ministry, though, was different than Elisha's in several ways. We consider Elijah as the prophet of fire who called down fire from heaven. And he was somewhat secluded as a prophet. Elisha had a much closer personal relationship with the people and with his students. And his miracles were typically acts of compassion and kindness. Elisha was a very gracious prophet. His miracles were designed to resolve difficulties for the people with whom he came in contact with. Now in 2 Kings, we find 16 miracles performed by Elisha. And it's interesting, if you count up the miracles of Elijah, they total to 8. So Elisha performed twice as many miracles than Elijah. And that is in fulfillment of Elisha's request to Elijah that a double portion of his spirit be upon me. Each miracle that Elisha performed confirmed that he indeed was a prophet of God and that his word came with the ultimate authority of God. Now after Elijah, his predecessor, was translated into heaven, Elisha became the new leader of the prophets in Israel. We note in verse 1 the phrase, the sons of the prophets. This phrase occurs 8 times in 2 Kings in reference to the ministry of Elijah, or Elisha. It has reference to a community of younger prophets. There were 3 groups or schools of the prophets at that time, one at Bethel, another at Jericho, and another at Gilgal. The group mentioned in our text was the community of prophets in Gilgal. Elijah took a personal responsibility in these schools and taking care of these students. He is acknowledged as the father who provided for them. He devoted much of his time and attention to training these young preachers. In 2 Kings 4:38, we read that the sons of the prophets, are said to sit before him. In other words, Elisha would stay with them for a while and teach and preach to them. Today we would call these schools seminaries. The students acknowledged Elisha as their leader and as the superintendent of the schools. And the students referred to him as "Thou man of God," or in our text in verse 5, as "Master." So that's a brief background on Elisha. Now let's turn to the immediate occasion of this miracle. In verse 1, we see that the sons of the prophets made reference to the place where we dwell with thee, that is, with Elisha. And evidently, the school of prophets in Gilgal was Elisha's main headquarters, and he dwelt there with them. We gather from this statement that under the supervision and tutelage of Elisha, the school had flourished, and there had been an increase in their number to such a degree that they were too cramped in their accommodations. They had grown to the point where they needed more living space. And they brought this need to their master, Elisha, and said, "The place where we dwell with thee is too straight for us." In other words, it's too tight and cramped. We've outgrown it. And they asked Elisha for permission to go to the River Jordan and to cut wood to build more housing. "Let us go, we pray thee, unto Jordan, and take thence every man a beam, and let us make a place there where we may dwell." And the students volunteered themselves to do the work. And Elisha answered, "Go ye." He perceived the reasonableness of their request, and he agreed with it. The students then asked Elisha to go with them. And one said, "Be content, I pray thee, and go with thy servants." And this describes Elisha's close relationship with his students. He was not above going with them and working with them. He was a humble and gracious man as their master, and he answered, "I will go." And he accompanies them to the new construction site. And when they came to the Jordan, they cut down the wood. So they were cutting trees. Now, in the third part, we consider the accident. Now, when I say accident, don't misconstrue the words. I don't mean it's something that happens by chance. In man's view, it is an accident. But in God's view, it was purposed and eternally decreed. So it's really not an accident. There is no accident or anything that happens by chance. But in the eyes of man, this is an accident. An accident occurs while they're cutting wood at the Jordan. As one was felling a beam or chopping down a tree, an axe head fell into the water. One of the sons of the prophets was swinging an axe. The axe head became loose, and it flew off into the River Jordan. Now, this is not a terrible accident. It's not a tragic accident. No one was injured. In fact, it's kind of a minor incident. This was not the end of the world when the axe head could be replaced. And I think that is the point. It is something quite normal and non-sensational. It shows us how compassionate Elijah was, or Elisha. He was very sympathetic to the man who lost the axe head. It teaches us that nothing is too small for God to be concerned about. God is concerned with small matters just as much as he is with big matters. And the man said, "Alas, master, for it was borrowed." The student presupposed that the axe head could never be found again or recovered from the Jordan River. It was impossible with the fast currents and the mud of the river. And the axe head seemed hopelessly to be lost. The sons of the prophets were not rich by any means. And this student was obligated to return the axe with the axe head on it, either to return it or to replace it. To the student, it indeed was a big deal because he didn't have any way to replace it. The students essentially lived in poverty, and he couldn't repay this debt. The student was concerned that if he did not return the axe with the axe head on it, he would not only damage his reputation, but it would damage the reputation of the sons of the prophets and thus compromise the name of their God, Jehovah. And he was more troubled about the loss of the axe head than if it had been his own. And although we might not consider this as a matter of serious importance or of any great consequence in the history of Israel, but to this one student, it was an urgent matter. And he instinctively turned to Elisha for help. So that brings us forth to the miracle. Now, we've talked about Elisha and his compassion. And Elisha was quite sympathetic to the man that lost the axe head. And we get a glimpse of the compassionate nature of Elisha. He asked, "Where did the axe head fall into the river?" And the student showed him. He probably pointed it out, where the axe head had entered the water. And Elisha cut a stick, and he threw it into the Jordan River at the precise place where the axe head sunk. And this gesture, I believe, was to promote and foster faith in the prophetical student who lost the axe head. The stick was a symbol of the miracle which was to immediately follow. The iron was to float as the piece of wood floated in the river. And then we read these wonderful words. "And the iron did swim." The iron miraculously floated on the water. This is Elijah's 11th miracle. It demonstrates how Elisha took care of the sons of the prophets in even the smallest and maybe most insignificant ways. Elisha said to his student, "Take it up." So he reached out his hand and took it. Elisha loved his students, and his students loved him. He looked out for them, he provided for them, and he cared for this man and retrieved the axe head by a manifestation of the power of God. So I want to look more closely now at this phrase, "and the iron did swim." Well, at first blush, we know by experience that iron does not swim, and that iron does not float on water. That would be to defy the law of gravity. In all my 63 years of life, I've never seen the law of gravity contradicted, not once. And I suspect neither have any of you. Nor has any scientist throughout all of history observed the law of gravity ever being contradicted. That is why it's called a law. And if I were to place an axe head on top of water a million times, it would sink to the bottom a million times without one inconsistency. Hence, if I adhered to the world's philosophy of naturalism, I would be forced to conclude that the Bible has made a mistake. And therefore, the Bible is not reliable. It's not inerrant or infallible. And therefore, the Bible is not inspired. And therefore, the Bible is not an authority for true knowledge and cannot be the standard of truth by which we interpret this world. In short, our whole Christianity stands or falls on the reality of miracles. Now, naturalism is a belief that only natural laws operate in the world. And I'm going to now give you a comparison of naturalism and Christian theism. I've given you a handout for you to follow because there'll be a lot of information that will come out of this. And so hopefully that will help you follow this message. Naturalism believes that natural laws, such as the law of gravity, are the rules that govern the structure and behavior of the universe. Anything supernatural or spiritual simply does not exist. Naturalism is an atheistic worldview based upon its own set of presuppositions which are held to by faith. They would define a miracle as a violation of the laws of nature. And since they presuppose that the laws of nature can never be violated as fundamental articles of faith, miracles then are impossible and have never happened and cannot happen. There may be something that appears to be a miracle, but as science progresses, as technology progresses, there will eventually be an explanation for it. So they think. And anyone who believes in miracles is irrational. They're deceived by blind faith. They do not see that they are the ones who are blind and irrational because of the worldview and belief system they adhere to. Now, we must be careful not to construe a miracle as something contrary to nature, of that which works against nature, as the world does. That's their definition. This is a completely erroneous and unbiblical perspective. The world's use of the term natural law does not reflect God's sovereign government of the universe. Only laws of God exist for us, and it's meaningless to speak of God violating natural law when all natural law is under His government to begin with. The laws of nature are simply an expression of God's will. The laws of nature are not rules that prescribe to God how He must act. God is not subject to the laws of nature, and God is not subject to His own creation. He far transcends His creation. In God's providence, He preserves and governs all things by the word of His power. And therefore, we can only speak of a miracle as being above and beyond natural law, as extraordinary acts of God's providence rather than ordinary acts of God's providence. But never a violation of natural law. You see, natural processes, which we call natural law, do not exist apart from God. The world is not an independent mechanism of natural law. On the contrary, God created uniformity in nature, which we call natural law. It is His common way of governing this universe. The laws of nature are universe because God wills it, and they remain uniform because God wills it. We couldn't do science without the uniformity of natural law, and that by His creation. He created all natural processes in His infinite wisdom, and He rules and governs over all natural processes. Now, for the Christian, miracles occupy an important place in the Bible. If you believe the Bible to be an inerrant and infallible Word of God, then of necessity, you believe in miracles. Christianity is a supernatural religion. The very heart of the Christian faith is based upon miracles, such as the incarnation of the Son of God and the resurrection of the dead. Not to believe in miracles is to deny the inspiration of the Bible and hence to deny the faith. We believe in miracles. It is one of the most fundamental presuppositions of the Christian worldview. Without miracles, we have no Christianity. There is necessarily a conflict between the believer's worldview and the unbeliever's worldview. It's a clash of belief systems. Every person has a worldview. A worldview is defined as the sum of one's presuppositions, which provide the framework, or the eyeglasses, if you will, by which we view and interpret this world and all reality. Which eyeglasses are you looking through? A presupposition is an assumption in one's reasoning. It is not something you prove, but it's rather is where one begins his reasoning from. It's a precondition for knowledge. It's the starting point for one's reasoning. And therefore we hold to our presuppositions by faith, just as the secular naturalist does himself. Presuppositions, make no mistake about it, are a matter of faith. And our worldview is made up of the sum total of our presuppositions. So as I said, I constructed a handout, which is a chart comparing worldviews of secular naturalism, what we would consider as science, and Christian theism. So I'd kind of like to walk through this with you and make some observations as we go through it. So I've made this handout so you wouldn't get lost in a bunch of information. Let me say this. As a scientist trained in empiricism, I am not a secular scientist. I'm a Christian scientist, not of the occult status, but a Christian scientist that, as I believe in the theistic worldview that is identified here on this handout, and that you can be a scientist with a Christian world and life view. I've always been criticized for my faith in the scientific community. And I've always brought them back to their presuppositions, which really shuts up the scientific world. Because they are so focused on their presuppositions and what they believe and think that it's good science, when it's nothing but a philosophy by which they interpret observations. So let's look at this chart. First of all, and what I'm going to summarize at the end, is that you'll see that science is a collection of presuppositions that is the worship of nature. It's pantheistic. They assign attributes of deity to nature. And the exercise of secular science or empiricism is in essence pantheism. The first one let's consider is matter. Number one, matter is mass that occupies space. That's the general definition of matter. Naturalism is a materialistic worldview. The material universe is the sum total of all reality. Since naturalists cannot hold to the supernatural creation of the universe, They must deify matter with the attribute of eternity. Eternality. Naturalism assumes matter has always existed. This is held to by faith. Well, they say, I believe the universe was created by the Big Bang. And that it seems to explain it all. But where did the matter come from and from which the Big Bang occurred, evidently? They can't explain the existence of matter. And if you pin them down, they'll give you some philosophical, mathematical definition of some point in space, somewhat irrational in itself. So they have to, and they're forced in their worldview to deify matter as eternal. But to the Christian, in the theistic worldview, matter is created. We hold that the creation of the material universe by the God of the Bible, according to Genesis 1. He created all things out of nothing by His fiat decree. Through faith we understand that the worlds were formed or framed by the Word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. And this we hold to by faith in the Word of God. The universe exists in absolute relationship to its Creator. And we live in a God-created and God-defined universe. Let's go to the second part. The naturalist believes that nature is self-existent. Only nature exists. It exists independently in itself. It does not depend on anything outside of itself. And this is referred to, you've heard of the term, a closed system. You imagine a closed system as a box, and I like to give this analogy. Everything that happens within the box can only be explained or caused by things that exist in the box. And by this presupposition, the box must be self-contained and self-sufficient. The only process and mechanisms that can exist within the box are natural laws. All things must be explained only by the natural laws contained within the box. And natural law is given the divine attribute of immutability. Naturalism is closed to any supernatural intervention. Nothing can enter from outside of the box that disturbs anything within the box. And that includes God. God is excluded from the box. He can't get in. He's shut out. He cannot intervene. This is the presupposition they hold to by faith. Naturalism is not neutral nor objective by any means. I always, being a scientist, I always consider phrases that I see on some television shows, usually crime. I like to watch crime shows and forensic stuff. And so they always say, let the evidence speak for itself. You probably heard that, right? The evidence will speak for itself. We can have the same evidence. It's how you interpret the evidence. What eyeglasses do you put on to interpret the evidence? It's not about the facts. We all have the same facts. It's how we interpret them. That's the real issue. Naturalism is not neutral. It's a faith commitment that's made prior to investigation of any observable fact. And therefore, miracles are impossible and irrational because they cannot contradict their naturalistic worldview. To the naturalist, the miracles of the Bible did not occur because miracles could not occur, period. They hold to this by faith. Now the Christian, on the other hand, presupposes that God is self-existent. When God revealed himself to Moses at the burning bush, he revealed himself as the self-existing God. I am that I am. He is the self-existent, self-sufficient being who is absolutely independent of in his counsel and mind and will. He alone is absolute, self-contained, and dependent upon nothing. Not the naturalistic box of natural law. And in this context, we say God is transcendent. Nothing exists independently of God. The entire created universe is wholly dependent upon God for its existence and being and sustenance. Third, God is sovereign, or nature is sovereign to the naturalist, and God is sovereign to the Christian. Naturalism presupposes a uniformity in nature, and the order of nature is determined by natural law. So nature serves and is governed by the laws of nature. Natural law, then, is immutable. It cannot be broken, and it cannot be violated, and hence, there is no such thing as a miracle. The naturalist believes that natural law is absolute. Now for the Christian, God is sovereign. And this recognizes the order of nature. But it's God's order. He created it and he governs it. And the universe exists in a relationship with its creator. The laws of nature are God's laws. The laws of nature are not rules that prescribe how God must act. God is not subject to the laws of nature. He's not subject to his creation. All of creation depends upon him, and he is wholly and absolutely independent of his creation. All the laws, such as the law of gravity and the laws of thermodynamics, are subject to God's absolute rule. God sustains and upholds all things by the word of his power. All things were created by him and for him, and he is before all things, and by him all things consist, or in the original, cohere together. Miracles are altogether possible and plausible to the Christian. If God controls and governs the forces of nature, then miracles are consistent with our worldview. They're perfectly rational. Now this next point in verse 4 speaks of design and what is deterministic or what has purpose. In evolution, where everything occurs by chance, given enough time, the mechanism of survival of the fittest continues on at random, indiscriminately, without purpose, one chain of cause and effect, randomly unfolding. You see, because nature does not have an aim or a design. It is non-teleological. Nature has no inherent purpose or direction. It's the impersonal laws of nature that determine all things. And the system called nature is the cause of all things. It is a mechanical, impersonal, and non-purposeful system that determines all cause and effect. Every particular event happens because some other event has happened. All events are the result of a natural sequence of cause and effect. And all events are interlocked and entirely dependent on the whole system, the closed system. So natural law is that which determines. It's indeterminate. It has no purpose. It has no design. Now, if we consider the Christian's view or presupposition, that everything has purpose. Everything has been designed by God. Everything is governed and controlled by God. All of nature has been created by God with purpose and design. God has determined all things in accordance with His will. The cause of all things is the eternal purpose of God. And God's purpose embraces all events in all ages, and it reaches down into the subatomic world, to the world of atoms and molecules. The spin and rotation of a molecule, its collision with another molecule, the fall of a leaf, all has been ordained and predestined and governed by God. Every event falls with purpose, and all things have been determined by God. He worketh all things after the counsel of His own will. He has predestined all things, and every event that comes to pass has been predetermined by Him. A miracle is simply an act of God's sovereign will. It is God executing His eternal purpose. It's part of His eternal plan. And behind every miracle recorded in the Bible is the purpose of God. And finally, we want to consider man's knowledge. In naturalism, man's reasoning is ultimate. Man is assumed to be autonomous in his thinking. He is intellectually self-sufficient, and therefore his reasoning is assumed to be ultimate. There is no such thing as the noetic effects of sin to the naturalist. He interprets the universe without any reference to God. He has no need of revelation. Natural man is epistemologically in rebellion against God, and his presuppositions allow him to suppress the knowledge of God in unrighteousness. But to the Christian, God's Word is absolute. The triune God is absolute, and He has revealed Himself to us in His Word. And His Word is absolute to us. Christian theism presupposes that God is the final reference point for all knowledge. His Word is the absolute authority for all human reasoning and knowledge. And Scripture thus is the standard for all truth. This is the Christian's presuppositional starting point for all thinking. Scripture is the final criterion of truth. So as we looked at that, we saw that the naturalist is assigning attributes of deity to nature. And it reminds me of Romans 1:25. Where Paul is writing of the depravity of man, and he says, who changed the truth of God into the lie and worshipped and served the creation more than the Creator who is blessed forever. Amen. This is a description of modern day science. The rejection or belief in miracles is based upon a faith commitment to one's presuppositions and worldview. A miracle is diametrically opposed to modern science and naturalism. And by their presuppositions of what nature is, science can never admit to a miracle. To Christians, miracles are a very coherent element of their belief system. Miracles are consistent with a Christian's worldview. If the Bible is true and the God of the Bible exists, then it is preposterous not to believe in miracles. Well, let me close on a high note. Do miracles exist today? Absolutely. Absolutely. God is sovereign and free to do whatever He pleases to do in the government of this universe, and who am I to question Him? We cannot put limitations on God. However, miracles do not occur in the same way they did during the time of Elijah and Elisha, or of Christ and His apostles. These were distinct eras of miracles, where miracles were frequent or prevalent. Yet it is still true that God manifests His glory through miracles, and He does at times answer our prayers miraculously. Never forget that the iron did swim. All things are possible with God. He is the God of infinite impossibility. Whatever your circumstances, whatever your trials, no matter how small or how big they are, the iron can swim. Whatever difficulties overwhelm your life, the iron can swim. However impossible a situation might be, the iron can swim. Whatever impediments that hinder your walk with God, the iron can swim. Whatever temptations overcome you, the iron can swim. The God of the prophets lives, and He lives to help His saints. Amen. Our Father, glorify Yourself through the words of Your Holy Scripture, the iron did swim. We thank You for this account. We pray this in Christ Jesus' name. Amen.